So if you will grab your Bibles, turn with me to the Old Testament story that is found in Daniel chapter 4. Just go ahead and flip to the Old Testament section. If you're not real sure where that's at, you can just kind of flip your pages and it sounds like you're finding it. And then we'll put it up on screen here in just a moment. We're in the middle of a series right now called Make War, where we're looking at we won't get to all of them during this series, but some of the seven deadly sins, or seven sins that throughout Christian history are seen as root cause or foundation level issues that, if allowed to grow, affect and create compounding sin. And so we're going to get into that this morning. But here's what I think is so incredible about the Word of God. Hey, Jason. Hey, everyone say hi, Jason, right over here. Hey. Jason has had one problem after the other with his knee. He went in for a knee surgery after a softball game, but then blood clot and then infection and then all this. But you're here. You're here. Hey, this is great. So I'm glad to see you, man. Here we go. Get back into it. Here's the thing that I think is so cool about the Word of God, is how this ancient document can still speak with such specificity to the things happening even right now in 2017. In fact, just last night, as I was reading the Bible, I came across a passage. Now, you need to understand, this passage is almost 2,000 years old, the one that I'm about to share with you. And yet, I was shocked by how specific and timely it was for today. In fact, I believe that this passage is a word from the Lord to the city of Pittsburgh. It's true. I found a passage, and this is from Colossians chapter 1, from the Voice translation. And just look at what it says up here. Make sure no predator makes you his prey. This is the word of the Lord to Pittsburgh. Amen. Yeah, no, not at all. All right, we're actually going to look at the Word of the Lord, and we're not going to misuse it. So if you will, let's look at Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. This is the story of a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone say Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon, and he's just had a terrifying dream. He's asked a lot of people to interpret the dream for him, but no one is able to. And so he finally brings this young God follower, this young man named Daniel before him, and he's done it before. He's been able to interpret dreams before. And so King Nebuchadnezzar says, would you interpret the dream? And so here, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 4, Daniel gives the interpretation. He says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree, the Most High. By the way, who is the Most High? Wow. Okay. Not a trick question. Let's try this again. Church, who is the Most High? God. You got it. Okay. So this is the decree of the Most High has issued against my Lord, the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them, hear this now, he gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree, because in the vision he sees this great big tree, and under this tree all the animals of the world come and live and enjoy its fruit and its shade. But the God of the universe says, cut down the tree, and it falls over, and there's just this stump. But then he says, let's protect the stump. And so he says, here's what this means. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my majesty and mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the power of heaven and the people of the earth. No one, say those two words with me, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven. Because, let's say this last part all together. You ready? Here we go. Everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's pray together. Father, I pray as we look at these words written about an event so many years ago, that we'd see them afresh today and recognize how they apply to us in these very pews in this day and age. May we lift our eyes and give you honor and be humbled. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is an odd story, but it's a story that has a lot to do with where we're going really for the next 7 weeks, because this story deals with what I believe is, of all the 7 sins, this one, family, and I want you to hear really carefully today because this is so important. This sin is the bottom level sin for so many others. Perhaps more so than any of the other sins we're going to look at over the next few weeks. Because here we see the sin of pride and how it completely disrupts not only his life, but it affects other people. And it changes the course of where he's going. And had he not repented, had he not been humbled, it could have continued to derail him forever. And in fact, we know that pride, if left unchecked, leads to all sorts of other sins. So if you're sort of sleepy today, pinch yourself, drink a little coffee, have someone smack you around a bit, do whatever you need to do, because I want you to dial in as we come into this text. Because I believe while it is about an old king, it really reveals who we are in many ways today. And in fact, this passage, we're going to look at 3 things. You ready? We're going to look at what sin, what pride is, what pride does, and what we can do, or rather what heals pride. What it does, what it is, and what heals pride. And so real quickly, when we think about pride, there are plenty of different maybe definitions we could pull. But I think probably one of the simplest ones comes really from what we see here. Do you notice his attitude and action towards God? Here in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, look what it says here. He says, "Is not this the great Babylon?" By the way, King Nebuchadnezzar was at that point in history the greatest king around. In fact, he was arguably the greatest king who had ever lived up to that point. He had single-handedly collected the power of the world. He had built magnificent cities. In fact, Babylon was considered one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. It was like an ancient version of New York City, except with just having concrete skyscrapers. He had these magnificent hanging gardens. People would travel from all around to see the beauty and his ingenuity and his wisdom. In fact, he was not only very smart and built lots of things, he was a great general. He was not an armchair general. Rather, he'd get in his chariot and he would lead his forces into battle. So when they won, it was because he was there. This was as much of a self-made man as anyone you will ever hope to meet or hear about. And so one day, he begins to revel in who he is. And he says this in verse 30. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residency by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Who is the center of his attention and affection, church? Him. In fact, once I heard someone say that the middle letter in pride is I. Look what I have done. Look at what I have built. Look at all the things I have accomplished. In fact, if you want a real simple but I think helpful definition of pride, pride is simply an unhealthy preoccupation with myself. Look at all the things I've done, the things I've accomplished. And pride's real tricky because it doesn't come in one shape and size. Rather, it has some variety. There are two main ways pride is exhibited. You might want to write these down. Pride has two sides. The first one is what we might call an external pride. The other one is an internal pride. Now, the external pride is the one that you and I have probably seen a lot more of and heard about and kind of think of when we think about pride. This is the one where people always are saying, look at me. Look how great I am. So this is the person who always has a one-up story when you're in a group of friends. You know that one person who never lets you have the best story? They always have to have a better story. Look at me. This is the person who talks about their accomplishments. This is the person who always kind of has a subtle looking down on other people who aren't doing quite as well as them. There's an external pride. One of my favorite writers and speakers, a man named John Ortberg, talks about this kind of situation. He said, in psychology, because John was a psychology major before going to ministry, which is a really smart idea, because have you noticed churches often have some weird people in them? It'd be really good to be able to understand why we are the way we are. And so he was a psychology major and got his doctorate in it. And as he was going through it, they came across this one disorder called narcissistic personality disorder. And it had all these character traits of always wanting to be the center of attention, always having people look at you, always having these thoughts of grandiose feelings and how you're special and all this. And anyway, one day, he says, true story, one day as he's going from one place to the airport, a guy offered to drive him to the airport. He said, well, thank you very much. And as they got in the car, the guy said, did you know that, and this is the guy speaking to John, the guy said, did you know that just this month I was diagnosed by my psychologist as having a narcissistic personality disorder? And John goes, no. And the guy goes, it's so interesting. In fact, let me tell you about why I have a narcissistic personality disorder. And for the entire drive to the airport, he talked about himself and who he is. And he goes, can you imagine that he thought I had a narcissistic personality disorder? And John goes, you know what? He's right. You do. And he goes, I know. Isn't it great? So there are those with external pride where it's all about me. Look at me. Look at me. But then there's also this other sort of more insidious form that we don't talk about all that often, but it's a very real one. It's internal pride. It doesn't say, look at how great I am. Rather, it says, look at how I'm nothing. Woe is me. This is the person who always wants to tell you about their problems, who never asks you how you're doing, who always considers what they're going through as the worst thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, and how what they're facing could not be any better than anyone else. I mean, they just go on and on. This is an internal. Or it's also the person, and this is really where it's kind of scary as Christians. This also happens in church. When you hear someone say something like, man, I can't believe God would ever forgive me for what I did. Who's the focus on, family? For me. And in fact, do you know what you're saying when you say, God, I mean, what I've done is so bad. What I've done, I don't think God could forgive me. You know what you're actually saying? That I am so great in my badness, not even God himself can do anything about me. That's pride. Now, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar has external pride, right? He's not going around saying, oh, woe is me. He's going, look how great I am. And do you notice there's something here that I think is so incredible? We often look at what God does as far as a punishment, and we don't see the grace of God. Did you see the grace of God in the story? Because long before, pride had the opportunity to completely shred his soul, God shows up and says, we got to put the brakes on right now. In fact, in love, God sent dreams, visions, and then Daniel to speak to him. Family, if God loves you, he will send dreams, visions, scriptures, and your very own Daniels to tell you, you got to stop this. Listen when people speak to you about what's going on in your heart. That may very well be God's work through them to save you from a fate worse than death. But he doesn't do anything. In fact, we know that God gives him 12 months. Daniel even tells him, hey, change, or maybe things won't get better, or maybe things will get better if you change, but if you don't, things aren't going to go well. And part of what pride does is pride tells us that I'm not really in that bad of a situation. It's not that serious. Because after 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar has completely forgotten the dream, or at least he's not living as though he remembers it. Because while walking on his roof, he goes into one of these grandiose diatribes about how great he is. Almost as though when the song, How Great Thou Art, was written, he thought it was about him. And in that moment, God says, okay, you've condemned yourself with your own words. And he's reduced to an animal. Now, today we know that is some sort of insanity. But the point is, whether insane or not, he's reduced to an animal form. He thinks he's an animal. He eats grass. His nails grow long. His hair gets long. Now, here's the question. If pride is an unhealthy preoccupation with yourself, then what does pride do? And we get a picture of it. And it's not pretty. In fact, God says, you're going to be like an animal. Now, this is so important, family. Why did God choose, of all the things he could cause to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, why did he choose for Nebuchadnezzar to be turned into an animal? Because he's not simply correcting Nebuchadnezzar, he is instructing him. He's saying, I want you to see a picture of what pride does to the human soul. Not only is it preoccupation, but pride, if you want to take this down, pride dehumanizes you and others. Pride always dehumanizes me and other people. The focus on me, the focus on mine, the focus on... And he says, you'll be like an animal. In fact, can we just talk about animals for a moment here? How many of you own a pet? Would you just raise your hand real high? How many of you... Thank you, Ms. Shirley. I appreciate that. I got a little wave back here. How many of you have an animal that at one point was so thoughtful, so considerate, that it decided to leave a present on the rug, the carpet, the hardwood floor for you to find and pick up? Would you raise your hand? Oh, aren't animals so thoughtful and considerate? In fact, years ago, I had a friend who just got a brand new kitty. Now, at the time, I didn't have a bias towards kittens. I now do, and it's because of this situation, so I apologize, cat lovers. This has nothing to do with your cat, but at least this cat was just... God made every animal except for this one, I think. And because this little animal, they said, hey, do you want to hold our kitten? By the way, the kitten's name was Snowball. Do you want to know why they named the kitten Snowball? Because the kitten was yellow, and they had a sick sense of humor, and they thought of snow and what happens when little boys are outside. And they said, you want to hold Snowball? And I said, okay, I'll hold Snowball. Unfortunately, Snowball had a hairball. And evidently, in the moment I picked up Snowball, it came loose. And Snowball projectile shot his hairball right at me. It landed. It slopped and fell. So what did I do in love towards Snowball? No, I didn't kick it. I did drop Snowball. I clean myself up. A few minutes later, Snowball comes over, starts to cuddle up against my leg. And I think, oh, Snowball's apologizing. And my friend, who knows cats much better than I do, said, you kidding? Snowball doesn't care what he did to you. He just wants some food. So I kicked him again. No. Animals, hear me now. Animals may have pleasure, may have happiness, but they do not experience empathy or joy in the way you and I would understand it. An animal And now I know some of you dog folk, and I like dogs, but some of you dog people are going, my dog loves me, my dog would die for me, my dog would do anything for me. In fact, every morning when I wake up, my dog is there wagging its tail with its mouth open. Your dog is hungry. That's what's happening, okay? Now, listen, so we like dogs, we like cats, it's nothing, but listen, your dog, if it is abused and neglected, what happens to an animal that is abused and neglected? Does it rise above the abuse and neglect and have great joy in its life and treat everyone with great respect? No. They become vicious and mean. Animals are incapable of empathy. Think about this. Did you notice what Daniel said when he is correcting Nebuchadnezzar? He says, perhaps God will relent if, and he says this, if you will repent and if you will treat the oppressed with kindness, with justice, with mercy. Here's what happens. When I'm filled with pride, I am worried about me and I don't think about anyone else. In fact, people are a means to my happiness. This happens, by the way, for preachers. Did you know this? You say, oh, preachers never feel this way. Are you kidding? I've seen preachers. I've been the preacher who's walked into a room and thought, I see plenty of people. I don't want to be around anyone right now. I can't stand the thought of shaking one more hand, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to smile. I'm going to be happy because I want them to think that I really want to be here right now. Look how great I am. Have any of you ever done something like that? Now, okay, that didn't happen this morning. For those of you, I shook your hands, okay? But it dehumanizes us. We don't care about other people. We can empathize, and there is no joy. Think about this. A proud person is always concerned with how he looks, how she feels, how other people think about them. It is all circumstance-based. When we talk about feeling this positive emotion because of circumstances, what do we call the positive emotion that we feel when we have good circumstances? Happiness. The scriptures, though, say there's this thing available called joy that is not circumstance-based, that is not based on how others treat you or how you feel about yourself. It is called joy. And that is something that an animal cannot experience. And so he says, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what happens. If we do not address this cancer in your soul, you will be dehumanized and you will dehumanize others. Listen, you are the most like your Savior. We're told this. You are most like your Savior when you see the needs of others and you serve them. Do you remember what Jesus did the night before he died, family? He took off his outer garments, put on a towel, and he washed his disciples' feet. It wasn't about who he was. He humbled himself. Now, listen, this is so important that we need to address this. So we're going to do just a real quick IQ test when it comes to pride. How high is your IQ when it comes to recognizing pride in your own life? And so maybe what you want to do is go ahead and take that sermon notes, flip it over, and on the back, jot some of these questions down. And listen, we're not going to like score this test. This isn't for anyone else to see. This is just for you to kind of evaluate and talk to God about. And in fact, you know, when this is all done, there's no real, it's not necessarily a true false. It's really for you to begin to ask yourself questions, because here's the thing about pride. Pride doesn't even know that it's pride. It's so easy to see in others, but it's so hard to see in myself. And so hopefully maybe these questions might help a little bit. Here's the first question you might want to jot down. When someone tells a story, do I feel the need to always share my own? When someone else is talking about a great experience or how their kids have done this or their grandkids did that or the vacation they were able to go to, do you always feel like you need to kind of share your story with them? Do you feel like maybe you need to kind of say, hey, but that's great, but guess what my kid did? Guess where we went? Or do you go the other direction? And in fact, instead of saying, here's how much better, maybe you just say, oh man, we could never do that, or I never got to do this, or I... That is an indicator that perhaps the enemy is attacking you with pride. And here's the thing, I need to just time out. In this series, Make War, the assumption is that the enemy is warring against you. There's only two reasons the enemy will never fight against you. One is because you're not actually his enemy. Or two, because he's already succeeded in his attack. So if you are not being attacked in one of these ways, then the chances are you need to take a real clear assessment of your life, because it may mean that you are either not his enemy, which means you're an enemy of God, or he has already defeated you and you do not even see how you've already lost. And so we need to take this very seriously. So when someone tells a story, do I feel the need to always share my own? Next question. Is it hard for me to admit fault, accept blame, or confess sin to others? Do I find it difficult to say, I was wrong? By the way, this is such an important thing. Would you just turn to someone right now? This would be so therapeutic for you and probably for your spouse. But would you just turn to someone right now and tell them, I was wrong. Go ahead and tell someone real fast. I was wrong. And then the other one, turn back and say, yes, you were. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Say, me too. Would you just do this? Just look at each other and say, well, me too. Now, here's the thing. This is one of the most important things you can do in any relationship is to acknowledge you were wrong and not to say the important word after that, but. How many of you just love using that word in your apologies? I'm so sorry for what I did, but. Which basically means whatever I'm about to say contradicts everything I just said. A proud person has a hard time saying, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Forgive me. Or what about this one? Do other proud people really annoy me? Here's the thing I found about pride. I am most annoyed with the sin of other people whose sin is like my sin. Because I look at them, for instance, a proud person looks at other proud people and goes, oh my goodness, they are so proud. Look at them, always in the limelight, always the center of attention, always wanting compliments. And why does this person care? Because I want to be the center of attention in the limelight with all the compliments. So if other proud people really, really bug you, then you may want to pause and say, does this mean I may be struggling with the sin of pride? All right, next question here to consider. Do I tend to get easily offended, hold grudges, or have a hard time forgiving? Do I tend to get easily offended, hold grudges, or have a hard time forgiving? Jesus tells this really important story about these two servants. And the first servant is forgiven this incredible amount of money, money that he would never be able to repay. And a second servant, who owed just a little bit of money, and this servant who'd been forgiven so much is unable, unwilling, doesn't want to forgive this other servant for the small amount he owes this servant. Here's what I need you to understand, and where my heart shows so much darkness at times. What does it say that I'm unable to forgive someone a small debt against me by comparison to the cosmic debt my Savior has forgiven for me? Proud people think that their offenses are so great that these people must grovel, must work their way back, must do something, must pay penance. And by the way, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect one, the only one who's ever lived without sin, Jesus Christ himself never asks you to crawl across broken glass to make up for what you did. Instead, he nailed himself to a cross for you and what you did. So if I struggle with this, perhaps I need to look at pride. Next question. Do I tend to look down on people who are not as successful as me? Do I tend to look down on people who are not as successful? Have you noticed that proud people often are proud in what they've accomplished, what they have, how they look? And so you look at other people who may not have as much financial support as you, or have not built up their income as well. And it's easy to kind of say, oh, well, you know, I know they're trying, but, you know, if they were like me, then they would be doing better. Or you look at someone whose marriage is having some difficulties and you're like, well, if they were just a better husband like me, obviously everything would be roses and poetry every day. Or mamas, if you look at someone else whose kids are not as well behaved, and you just think, well, if they were just better parents, then they would be like me. See, what's interesting is we often equate our success with our own accomplishment, but our failures with what other people have done. That's what proud people do. And here's what we know. Scripture tells us, family, that you were hand-chosen by God with a certain set of skills and abilities, but not only that, you were placed in a particular place in history and a location. Don't you think that if you'd been born during the time when the bubonic plague was ravaging parts of the world, that your life might look a little different today? If you were born in another place, another time, where opportunities were not there, that perhaps you would not have what you have. Who is it, family, that decided the parents you would have, the place you would live, the time in history you would live? Who is the one who ultimately gave you everything that you now get to enjoy as success? God. In fact, in Deuteronomy, God even tells the Israelites, when they come into the new land, He says, listen, I gave you the ability to even work. So don't think that just because you went out and worked hard that somehow you did it. I gave you the ability to do that good work. So perhaps this one. Here's another one. We only have two more. Am I easily frustrated when I don't get credit? Or when someone takes credit for something I did? And that's self-explanatory. Do you just kind of stay up at night thinking about how you can kind of, you know, let it slip what you did or how someone else did? And then this last one here. Do I tend to remember other people's mistakes, but forget my own? Have you? Anyone in here have memory problems? Would you just raise your hand if you've ever had a moment where your memory has been a little askew? Okay, spouses, this is where you could nudge that person real quick and remind them. But, okay, you know, it's like the old couple. There's the old man, and he's going to go out, because we all have memory problems. This old man is going to go out to the store, and his wife says, hey, honey, when you go out, would you get me a ham sandwich? Probably want to write this down, but would you go out and just while you're out, get me a ham sandwich? And he goes, sure, babe, I'd love to. What do you want on it? She goes, well, you need to write this down because you have a bad memory. He goes, honey, I won't forget. She goes, yes, you will. He goes, no, I won't. She said, well, okay, I want a ham sandwich with lettuce, tomatoes, and mustard. And she goes, write it down because, you know, you're. And he goes, hey, get off my back. I'm going to go do it. So he goes out 30 minutes later, comes back, and he hands her, to her chagrin, not a ham sandwich, but a hot fudge sundae with nuts and a cherry. And she's just absolutely disgusted. And she goes, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. You forgot the whipped cream. So we all have moments where we forget things, don't we? In fact, there's this fascinating book that came out not too long ago called Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. I love that title, don't you? Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. And it's a psychology book talking about hundreds of different case studies of very, very prominent figures in America and around the world, and the ways that our memories and our psychology and the things we do just reflect what Scripture teaches, that we are all broken and we all sin and we all have issues of pride and other forms of sin. And in fact, they said, you know, you're really in trouble when you hear this phrase, and we've heard this within the past year, and just turn on the news, you'll have heard this one. When you hear someone say, mistakes were made, not I made a mistake, but mistakes were made. What's going on there? There's pride. It's avoidance. And in fact, in this book, they have some of these really great things. They talk about how our minds play such tricks on us. In fact, we remember voting in elections that we never voted in. We will remember voting for winning candidates who did not actually win. We remember saying things that we never said, winning arguments that we never won. We remember our children learning to walk and talk younger than they really walked or talked. Our minds have a way of selectively remembering things. In fact, in this book, they say that our minds select and edit the good things out and get rid of the bad things. Because of pride. I remember in college, there was a professor who we were talking, and actually recently saw him again. We were talking about this, and he said, so Josh, you remember that really bad grade you got on that test that you worked on? And I said, yeah, I don't remember that at all. I mean, I'd completely forgotten. In fact, when he told me this, pride kind of surged, and I said, no, I don't remember that test. In fact, I'm not sure I even remember you. Because it has this way of causing us to forget and to think things are different. Do I tend to remember other people's mistakes, but forget my own? Now, here's what I want us to hear. If this is you, this is a dangerous place to be. But if this is you, there is hope and there is healing. But it does not come from within yourself. That is the whole problem. You has not fixed you. God is the only one. In fact, do you notice? And we'll finish with this. How is it healed? Notice what he says in Daniel 4:34. I raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. He looked up, he saw something behind himself, and then he says, then I praised the Most High. And he goes on, notice all these things he says. I honored and glorified Him, His dominion, His kingdom. And he goes on and on about God, that the only thing that is able to heal pride is not looking at me or trying to do more about me. It is simply shifting our gaze. In fact, here's something I want you to write down. I cannot replace pride by turning away from it. I must turn towards something. You and I, the only way we will ever see this one resolved is not simply to try to turn away from ourselves, but to turn towards Jesus. Amen? Only Christ has the ability to heal. And here's what ultimately leads us to this. We cannot change things by force of will. We cannot change a desire or a love simply by stopping. We must replace it with something else. In fact, I love what Tim Keller says. He says, we are all governed by an overwhelming, positive passion. We are all governed by the thing that we love the most. And he gives an example from the Old Testament. We'll end with this. You remember that Old Testament character Jacob, and he met this gal named, you guys remember? Rachel. And in fact, when he went to Rachel's dad, he said, what do you want so that way I can marry your daughter? And they agreed to Jacob working for 7 years for Laban, for her daddy. But we're told this. Go ahead and put this up on screen. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Every morning he got up with a song in on his lips, a dance in his step. He was excited and happy. He was so glad to go to work because he loved this girl so much, and it seemed like only a few days. In fact, how many of you, or would anybody here, work 7 years for a woman? I would. And if you have a brain in your head, guys, if you are married, your hand should be up very high right now. I mean, come on, I'm lobbing you a slow ball here. It doesn't cost you anything. No one's going to remember it or tell you to live up to it. No, sheesh, come on. There we go. The only way your pride will be dislodged from your soul is by replacing a love for you with a love for something else. And that love came as a little baby, lied in a manger, was grown up in obscurity to parents no one knew and few respected because of their life circumstances. And he taught these incredible things. He loved people who had absolutely nothing to offer, and yet he loved them simply because they were created in the image of God. But because of the pride of the religious leaders, they couldn't handle his press. So they plotted against what he said and who he was and what he did, and they planned and they put him to death. And on a cross, instead of calling down condemnation on people who rightly deserved it, in humility, we are told that he asked God to forgive them for their sins. And then he died. And while the world celebrated, he rested. And then on the third day, he came back. And on the third day, he broke the hold of sin, including my pride, that wicked dark cancer that eats away at relationships and dehumanizes people. And he then said, if you simply want life, come to me. And this is why the Hebrew writer says, fix your eyes not on yourself. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who authored your faith and the one who perfects and finishes your faith. That he loves you so much, and the only thing that can change a proud heart is to turn to a greater love. And the only love I have found capable of captivating my life is one that would live and die for me, although I was still a sinner. And if you are today struggling with pride, or if you're just kind of saying, I don't even know about all this, there is still a God who says, no matter how great you are, I am still greater, he says. No matter how low you feel, he is far greater and able to forgive. And it is this God who invites you today, invites me today, to lay down our sin of pride. Let him do cosmic surgery on our soul so that it will not rule us, but that our love for him will guide us. Amen.